before God in prayer and ask for his help. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time to meet together this morning. Thank you that you've spoken to us in your word, and thank you that you've revealed yourself to us in your Son. And thank you for a wonderful passage about Jesus for us to be thinking about. So please help me to preach with faithfulness and with clarity and with simplicity, and help us all to hear you speaking to us and be moved by you, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ideas are powerful. Ideas move people. Ideas move individuals. They move families. They move communities and churches and cities and even entire nations. Once a particular notion has established roots within any people group, it will soon express itself in changed behavior. One example we see of this at the moment is the growing global concern over the issue of climate change. Now, I'm not here to debate that this morning, rather to bring out an observation. What I've noticed this year is that the media has been flooded with a growing sense of panic, I think would be the word to use. Headlines like, you know, this is the point of no return. We've got to do something now, we've got to fix it now, or that's it, we're messed up. And so we've seen groups like, for instance, Extinction Rebellion be birthed with the beliefs that essentially any amount of disruption is worth it, any amount of trouble is worth it, as long as it gets governments to change their policy on the issue of climate change. Now, I'm not here to comment on the rightness or wrongness on that, but rather to just bring out the observation that people live out what they believe, what they truly believe. Or another way of putting that is that every human is a walking expression of their theology. All of us believe certain things. We all believe things about God, ourselves, and the universe, even if we don't know how to verbalize what they are. And whatever those things are will work themselves out in our lives. For instance, you might say there might be a person that might claim to believe that humans are largely responsible for altering our planet's climate, and that it is up to every single human to change their lifestyle accordingly. But if that same individual had a hot tub running on full power the whole time and owned a gas-guzzling car and went on multiple flights in a year, then it would show that actually the dominant idea in their life is the belief in their own right to luxury and comfort. Or let's give a Christian example. I might say that I believe that God is sovereign, he's in control. I might say I believe God is good. And yet I struggle with anxiety. I struggle with worry, with wondering how things will be. And when I worry, I am choosing to ignore the fact that God is both sovereign and good. Ideas are powerful and they move us. And bad ideas can be very, very dangerous. One obvious example is a certain Austrian man who in 1930s Germany spread ideas through that nation, leading to atrocities, leading to war. Whilst the truth always leads to human flourishing, ideas based on lies will cause and create great harm. And in a sense, that's what's going on in the little town of Colossae, this town to which Paul writes this short letter. Colossae is a small town. It's inland from the major coastal city of Ephesus. It's a place that Paul himself never visited. But he was in Ephesus for a few years. And so we can imagine whilst he's there, he's preaching, he's teaching people about the message of Jesus. And this man, Epaphras, mentioned in Colossians 1 verse 7, Epaphras hears the message and believes it and then goes home to Colossae and tells his family, his friends, his business associates, everyone about this Jesus. And people believe and people are born again. And so a church develops and a church grows and begins to show some real healthy signs of fruit. But then it also begins to suffer. In fact, it's such a concern, Epaphras has to go back to Paul to get his advice on what to do. And thus, this letter comes to us. You see, the problem in Colossae was that some wrong ideas had surfaced. Wrong ideas that were flooding through the church about Jesus, about who he was. Wrong ideas will lead to wrong living. And so Paul writes this letter, which has one big theme, Jesus is supreme and sufficient. He is better than everything, and he's enough. If you've got him, you've got all you need. And that theme is sort of fleshed out in the first two chapters in terms of how it affects our thinking. And then in the final two chapters, Paul applies it to the household and household life in the first century. Today, we're looking at verses 9 to 17. Now, what we don't pick up in our English Bibles is that actually verses 9 to 23 is all one sentence. If you try and read it like that, it just becomes unreadable. It's like Paul just must get so excited when he's writing this sentence, he just keeps going. It's a verse that begins, a passage begins with a prayer, but then it kind of morphs into this spectacular poem of praise about how great Jesus is. So he begins it, just sort of tracing it out, asking in verse 9 that the Colossians would be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. He prays they grow in Holy Spirit's given, Holy Spirit produced wisdom. And one writer says this: what Paul has in mind here is not some particular or special direction for one's life, like what is God's will for my life, but a deep and abiding understanding of the revelation of Christ and all that he means for the universe and for the Colossians. So Paul prays that the truth of God, as revealed in his word, will go down so deeply into these Colossians that it will start to birth actions. It will produce fruit of right behavior. What are those things? Well, that's where he gets to next in verse 10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. That sounds pretty good. Surely every Christian wants that. What does that look like? He continues, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. That doesn't just mean growing in theological understanding. It means in growing in our relationship with God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father. These are some pretty deep things to pray for, aren't they? Are these the kinds of things you ask God for you? Are these the kind of things that you pray for God for each other and as a church? Fruitfulness, growth in maturity and love, empowered to endure with patience and with joy, a thankful spirit. And Paul says these are the things that flow out of a life that is grounded and rooted in the truth of Jesus. The deeper that the truth of the gospel and the truth about Jesus goes into us and into our hearts, the more enabled we are to walk in a manner worthy of God. There's this idea of these ideas birthing action as they work through us. So then what are these ideas? What are the truths that would result in this? You see, Advent is a big idea. The idea of Jesus coming into the world, not just once, but twice, is a powerful and life-transforming concept, because Jesus himself is a powerful and life-transforming concept. And the message title given to me this morning was Jesus, Our King. So what I want us to see in this passage are various aspects about our King that Paul highlights for us. Big truths to go deep into our hearts to then produce fruit. Here's the first one. Jesus, our reigning King. Jesus is our reigning King. He reigns and he rules. Paul says in verse 12, the Father has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. There is a kingdom and there is therefore a king. A king needs to have a kingdom. A king needs to have an area over which he rules, a realm. I could have asked Clive to introduce me this morning as His Highness King John II, but king of what? Now, obviously not king of England. I was born into the wrong family for that. Not king of Abbeydale or king of Cooper's Edge. Or I might claim to be king of 44 Rumsey Close, but I think Lisa and the girls would probably suggest otherwise. But Jesus, God's beloved Son, has a kingdom. Now, that won't be news to you if you read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What's the message Jesus keeps preaching? Repent, because the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is at hand. It has drawn near, it has come upon you in me. The Old Testament, for instance, in places like Daniel, promised a coming kingdom of God that would come from heaven and would fill the earth. And Jesus says, it's here with me. So where is it? Where is this kingdom? What are its boundaries? Where are its borders? A better question to ask isn't where, but in whom? Who is in this kingdom? In verse 13, Paul refers to two realms of humanity. He speaks about the domain of darkness on one side and the kingdom of God's beloved Son on the other. And those who belong to the King, those who have trusted in Jesus, are part of the latter, and those that haven't are part of the former. Imagine this morning if I gave you all a pen and paper and said, I want you to write down a description of someone who belongs to the domain of darkness. What would it look like to belong to that domain? I wonder what you'd write down. There were some big high-profile things you could think about. What about that man who committed those atrocities in London just over a week ago, the awful attacks on complete strangers? Or what about some corrupt dictator, a ruler in a country who fleeces his people to increase his own wealth? See, those lists wouldn't be wrong, but they might be incomplete. The domain of darkness is the realm of humanity that rejects God. And it's in darkness because God is light, and if you reject light, you get darkness. Jesus said this, "The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil." There is within humanity something that wants to run away from the light and hide in the darkness. And so to that list, we should increase it, shouldn't we? There are other things that would describe someone part of the domain of darkness, such as self-righteousness, pride, superiority, unwillingness to forgive, quickly angered, the one who secretly lusts after a person who's not their spouse, etc., etc. In other words, not just the big sins, the more hidden, the more subtle, the more respectable sins belong there too. If you buy a new multimedia device, like a phone or an iPad or something like that, it will come with a set of default factory settings, just the way it's set up and meant to operate to start with. And if all goes pear-shaped a few months down the line, you can default back to those ordinary, those beginning factory settings. We know what humans come with a default setting. And our default setting as humanity is to be in the domain of darkness. Like it or not, we are all born into that domain. We are all inherently resistant to God and his rule. We rebel against him and his words. We choose the darkness rather than the light. That doesn't mean we're all as wicked as we could be, but it means that within ourselves we would never bow to God as king. Now perhaps you think, well, that doesn't apply to me. I don't really have that much of a problem with God. I think he's pretty cool. I've never really thought about not liking him. Well, let me ask you this. Could you honestly say that since your birth you have sought his glory and honor above everything else? Of course the answer is no. We look within our hearts. We know that usually we just seek our own. But Paul says in this chapter that there's wonderful news, because there's a new setting that can be applied. This factory default can be got rid of. Through God's grace and through the message about Jesus, we can be transferred out of the domain of darkness and put into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. So back to my question, where is Jesus reigning? Well, he's reigning right now in the hearts, in the lives of all those who love him, of all those who have turned to him, who have received him as their Lord and Savior. But one day, his reign will be implemented more directly. One day, he will return. As James preached about last week, Advent is not just about Jesus' first coming, but about his return in glory. And when he does so, every knee will bow before him and every tongue will confess him Lord. His people will do so with joy and thanksgiving and delight and huge excitement. But those who continue to live in the domain of darkness will do so with regret, with anguish, with huge fear. The Bible's final book tells us, in that day it will be said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. I think sometimes we'd quite like to keep Jesus in the manger. There's something nice and cute and adorable about a little baby. But we mustn't do. He didn't stay there. He grew up. He lived a life. He died. He rose again. He ascended into glory, enthroned on high, and he will return. And then this world will become his kingdom and realm, and he shall reign forever. And those who would rather stay in darkness will find out that they may get what they want. C.S. Lewis put it, at the end of the day, humanity is divided into two realms. Half, or those who will say to God, thy will to be done, and those whom God will say towards, thy will be done. You wanted to reject me through life, you want to stay in the darkness, now you will for eternity in the outer darkness, away from the light of my grace and mercy. Friends, Jesus is a reigning king. If he's not reigning in your life today, then you are not fit for his advent. So is he your king? Have you turned to him and bowed before him as king? Jesus is our reigning king. He's also our loved king. As you read through the teachings of Jesus, you'll see there's a summary ethic to his kingdom. There is a principle that sums up behavior that's expected within his kingdom. And he sums it up for us at the end of John chapter 13. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. How? What does it look like? What's the most obvious thing that shows that you're part of the kingdom of Jesus if you have love for one another? Love is this summary ethic, this summary principle. But why is that? Well, we're told here that this kingdom is the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Literally, it's the son of his love, or the NIV puts it, the son he loves. Jesus, our king, is deeply and dearly loved. Well, who's the one that loves him here? Well, it's the Father. The Father delights in the Son. The Father approves of and shouts about how much he loves the Son. Now, this reminds us, of course, that as Christians, we believe that God exists as a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that might stretch us, and it might baffle us, and it should do. If we could completely comprehend what God is like, then he wouldn't be God, would he? Something about him will always be mysterious to us. But because he has three persons, each one exists in this eternally satisfying relationship of love. There is constant love and delight between the three persons of the Godhead. So the Bible can say that God is love. Love demands an object and a subject, but God has eternally had that. God didn't create the universe because he was lonely. Because there was any lack in him. No, he lacked nothing. He created the universe out of the abundance of his love so that he might bring others into the enjoyment of that love. You know, if you have a conception of God that's not a Trinity, that's not persons, then you can't claim that. You can't say that. So the characteristic mark of the domain is that it's a place of darkness, but the characteristic mark of the kingdom is it's a place of love, a place where the Son is loved. And of course, there's nothing new to that. If you read the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, when he goes and is baptized, all of a sudden the heavens are opened and the Spirit comes down in the form of a dove and God speaks. And the Father says, this is my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. Now, by this time, Jesus has been alive for about 30 years, living a very ordinary, mundane life as a Jewish man, caring for his siblings and his mother. And he goes to be baptized now, starting his ministry. He goes to this mark of identification, representation with his people. And it's like the father can't hold himself back. Look at my son. He's amazing. I love him. My parents, no doubt you've had those moments, those precious moments when you felt so close to your children, like maybe when they've hurt themselves or they're scared and they run to you and you just pick them in your arms and hold them. And sometimes you wish those moments wouldn't last, but you know they will do eventually, and of course the older they get, the less those moments are likely to happen. But you know what it is that to have that love. Well, this Advent, this Christmas time, remember that it was a dearly loved son who is born in the manger. God so loved the world, he gave his only son. What would you give to someone who is in need, I wonder? Let's say someone you know and love, like a family member, is dying of some kidney disease, and what they need is a new kidney, and you're a match. Would you donate it to them? Or what if it isn't a member of your family whom you love? What if it's someone who burgled your house last week, or someone that stole your car, or someone that broke your heart from years ago? See, it's not so easy to give something precious to someone that doesn't deserve it. But God so loved humanity, he gave the Son, the dearly loved Son, the Son he loves. The song we'll sing later on tells us what a gift we are given. Sacrifice of the Father for us. How do you view the Father when you think about him? I think as Christians, we sometimes have this conception of the Father with a frown. We think about Jesus, oh, thank goodness Jesus came and died so that our sins can be forgiven, and kind of sort of twisted the arm of the Father. You've got to accept us now. I think sometimes we can think about the Father in that way. We think he's a bit like Pharaoh. You know, Pharaoh says to the slaves in Egypt, right, you've got to make the same number of bricks, but now I'm not going to provide you with the materials. You've got to work harder. I'm not going to give you the resources you need. I'm just going to flog you to death. I think sometimes we think God's a bit like that, and that the Christian life is just a burden. And praying and reading the Bible and witnessing and everything is just this burden. We've got this idea of the Father frowning over us, and that is so damaging because it's so untrue. The Bible teaches us that if you've put your trust in Jesus, you're united with him. You're in union with Jesus, which means you're one with him. When God looks at you, he sees his Son, which means God the Father loves you as he loves the Son. Now, perhaps you're thinking, that surely can't be true. That sounds far too good to be true. How can he possibly say that? Because Jesus himself says it. Now, if someone told me that I had to choose a favorite chapter in the Bible, it would be John 17. Let's listen to these words that Jesus prays, praying to the Father on behalf of his church. He says, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them," the church, "that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me," there's that idea of union, "that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." From the lips of Jesus himself, the Father, he says, you loved your church even as you loved me. That's not a frowning father at all, isn't it? I mean, that's amazing. When you think of the depths of sin within us, and God knows them better than we do. God sent the Son. Jesus is our loved King. And then thirdly, he's our forgiving King. Paul says in verse 14, in whom, in Jesus, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Jesus is the King who redeems and the King who forgives. Now, there's two powerful pictures here. They're two powerful metaphors to help us understand what a relationship with God looks like, what has taken place because of our faith in Jesus. Now, the first one is redemption. Now, redemption points us backwards to Exodus, points us backwards to the people of Israel being snatched out of slavery, being delivered out of Egypt, taken to the promised land, being bought at the price of the death of the firstborn lamb. But it also points to the practice at the time Paul's writing of slave ownership. A slave could only be taken from one master to another if they were redeemed. They're bought, they're purchased. So one master buys the rights to another slave. And so Christians are delivered from slavery to Satan, a cruel, vicious master who would destroy us, and instead become the property, become the ownership of a new master. A master who laid down his life to purchase us. That's a master worth serving. And forgiveness is financial language. Imagine for a moment you've borrowed a large sum of money, but then you invest it really foolishly, and it's all gone, and you don't have the means to pay it back. You face imprisonment, you face the loss of all your belongings, but then the lender comes forward and says, "I will forgive the debt." That means the debt is written off at great cost to the lender. And so also it's the picture of how God releases the debt of sin at great cost to himself, the cost of Jesus suffering and dying on the cross. Jesus is a king who forgives. He's a king that has a reputation for mercy. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Many of the rulers throughout history have had reputations for different things. Attila the Hun had something of a reputation for his ferocity. Caesar Augustus had the reputation of bringing the Roman peace through destroying all of his enemies. King Henry VIII had a reputation for being something of a complete nutcase. Vlad the Impaler, you can probably imagine what his reputation was. But Jesus has a reputation for mercy, for showing peace to his enemies. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. God looked down. He looked into humanity. He saw our misery. He saw our sin and selfishness and the corruption that exists within the realm of humanity. And he could have unleashed a wave of judgment and just wiped us all out. But he didn't. He didn't send the Son to condemn the world. Quite the opposite, to save the world. The great weight of our debt against a holy God, an unpayable debt beyond our capacity to address, he came to pay it for us. And so Jesus is our peace-bringing king then, our forgiving king who brings peace to earth. At Christmas time, we often have that reading from Luke chapter 2, and the angels say, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Very easy to twist those words and make them say something they don't. They're not talking about peace between people. It's speaking about peace between people and God. It's peace that God has brought, and it is with those with whom he is pleased, those on whom his favor rests, those who have trusted in his Son, have peace with God. As Jesus is named, as Matthew is told by the angel, he will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Our deepest need is to be restored to relationship with God, and that can only come about through our forgiving King. He's our forgiving King, and only the forgiven can truly forgive. God's peace with us is meant to work itself out in our peace with each other. Christmas time is often a time of conflict. It can be a time where you're conscious of family members you're not speaking with, things that have been said and done over the years that have caused great hurt. I wonder, might your family benefit from the grace of forgiveness this year, the gift of forgiveness, as God has forgiven us? Do you need to extend that forgiveness to someone else? Or do you need to ask someone for that forgiveness? Jesus is our reigning King, our loved King, our forgiving King. And then one last thing, he's our supreme King. Now, we all know it's wrong to boast about yourself, to be a boastful person. It's wrong because it draws all the attention to yourself, it's proud, it's self-seeking, but it's also pretty foolish. As the proverb tells us, pride comes before a fall. And you may be boasting about yourself one day and then the next day do something utterly stupid and you're a laughingstock in the sight of everyone. Or boasting in others can be just as dangerous, can't it? A conference that I was at with Clive and Hannah recently, one of the speakers there said, you know, I love to quote dead people. I think that sounds like a strange thing to do. But then he went on to explain, because there's nothing more they can do. You know, I could quote this morning some great person who's respected, and tomorrow they could do something disastrous and awful. But friends, there's some safe ground for you, is you can always boast in Jesus. And I invite you to do that. Boast about him. Make much of him, because he will never slip. He will never fail. He is always worthy of our boasting, because he's the supreme King. Now, verse 15, as I've said, it kind of begins a new section in the Bible, but it just continues straight on. Literally, it's in whom we have forgiveness, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God. He just keeps it going. And this section between verses 15 and 20 is one of the most spectacular and stunning statements about Jesus in the whole Bible. And I saw from the schedule that next week you're going to have that bit preached on, which is why I haven't drawn too much attention to it so far. I don't want to steal anyone's thunder, but let me just give you a hint of what is to come. What Paul says of him, the image of the invisible God, the perfect expression of the Father, so that if you see Jesus, you see God. He is the firstborn of all creation. That doesn't mean literally first to be born. It means the supreme one, the highest one in rank, the heir. It's a reference to one of the Psalms that's speaking of the coming Messiah. For by him all things were created. He's the creator of everything. And Paul goes on to talk about not just the physical world, but the spiritual world as well. He describes these different ranks of angels. There was a growing false belief at the time that God had sort of produced all these emanations, these spirit beings from himself, of which Jesus was one. And you had to sort of jump over them, kind of jump through the hoops to get to the Father. And Paul would say, that's nonsense. Jesus created all of them. In him, all things hold together. The universe continues to exist moment by moment at the express pleasure and will of King Jesus. All things hold together in him. Every molecule of the universe is held together and continues to obey the laws of God's science at each passing nanosecond, purely because Jesus wills it. And then just to top it off, look at the end of verse 16. All things were created through him and for him. You realize everything that exists, exists for Jesus. Everything that is, the whole universe, seen and unseen, every star that we have no even awareness of even the faintest trace of, it's there for him. And that includes each and every one of us this morning. We are all here for the pleasure of Jesus. Whether we like it or not, whether we accept it or not, that's why we're here. Now that's a big king, isn't it? That's a supreme king. You can't really get much bigger than that. The one who not only makes everything and holds it all together, but the one for whom it all exists. And yet that's the one whom this Christmas time we remember being born of a virgin and lain amongst the animals. From the heights of glory to a humble birth, the Lord of heaven came down to earth. The gospel is sometimes called the greatest story ever told. And that's a good description, because it is. It's an amazing story. It's the best story, and it's the one true story that makes sense of all other stories. Humanity would never invent such a God who is so much higher and greater than us in every way, and yet who humbled himself to become as one of us, to save us. And so he's a God worthy of boasting. This is a king worthy of our boasts, one who can live up to all that we place upon him, all the expectations and anticipations. Do you boast of him together? When you speak with each other and catch up during the week, do you boast of how good your Savior is? Now, if Christians don't talk with other Christians about Christ, then why would they ever speak to anyone else about him? Now, what a wonderful king, a reigning king, a loved king, a forgiving king, a supreme king, a king who came once in humility and weakness, a king who will return a second time in power and majesty, a king who came to serve and to save, a king who will return to reign and to judge. Knowing this king is the greatest thrill of the universe. Knowing this king is the greatest delight that life offers. There is no more precious, more powerful, or more important idea that this world desperately needs to know than the glory of King Jesus. So this Christmas time, I invite you all to spend time in reflection and meditation and prayerful thought about the one who is in the manger. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Amen.